Let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 1. So in our previous sermon, we were looking at verses 22 to 25. And the thrust of those verses is that we must be doers of the word. And James says this in light of what he'd been saying previously. Of course, we follow verse after verse and we get the flow of thought and the context. And in the previous verses, James had been exhorting us to be listeners. There was an emphasis placed on listening. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. And of course, we all naturally like to say our piece and we have our opinions. We don't naturally like to be instructed. But salvation begins on the human level by listening. We listen to what God has to say about us and what God has to say about himself and judgment and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then ideally, of course, we become a listening people. We continue to listen to what God has to say. But old habits die hard. And so there are continual exhortations to this end. James tells us that we are to receive, in this context, we are to receive the ingrafted word with meekness, which is able to save our souls. Receive word, listen with humility. Listen prayerfully that God might speak to us through his word and the truth would be implanted within. And so we are to be listeners. But then James goes on from there, and this is what we were looking at last time in verses 22 to 25. We are to be doers of the word. It's not just a question of listening. It's also a question of doing. God is concerned with how we live. He places obligations and expectations upon us. And when we read through the scriptures, whatever we find difficult in terms of the theological propositions, and that there are concepts within the word that are difficult for us to grasp. But whatever we find difficult theologically, in terms of God's will for our lives, it is straightforward. It is clear enough. God sets before us how he would have us to live, the obligations and the responsibilities that we have. And in the light of those things, of course, we see where we are going wrong. We see ourselves and where we need to repent. And James gives an illustration of this. He likens it to a man looking in a mirror and the absurdity of a man seeing himself as he is. He puts down the mirror, and a mirror for James was just like a piece of polished metal. But he sees himself for what he is, puts the mirror down and forgets what he is like. You know, so in our context, we look in the mirror and we see a bit of food between our teeth. We see that the beard is a bit unruly and it needs to be trimmed. We see that there's dirt on our face or a stain on our shirt. And it ought to cause us to take action. We do something about our appearance so we don't embarrass ourselves. Who looks in the mirror, sees a problem, walks away forgetting what they look like? And you see, this is an illustration of those who are presented with the truth, which plainly sets before us the will of God. Again, no matter what is difficult in Scripture, and there are difficult things, God's will for our lives is plain, and we see ourselves in the light of God, what God wants. It is absurd to think that we are presented with the truth in that way, and we walk off and do nothing with it. We continue on in life as we always have. And so it's not just a question of listening or reading. James makes the point it is a matter then also of doing. And this is not just to conform to a set of rules. Christianity is not conformity to a set of rules. Christianity is all about the life of Christ being formed within. Conformity to Christ himself. And so that's what we always need to come back to, the life of Christ within. Well, we come then to the next section that we're going to be concerned with this morning. But again, just to get the flow of thought, we'll read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, but we're going to be looking at one verse, verse 26. Let's read from verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so these last two verses in James 1, it's plain enough to see how they follow on from what James has already been bringing before us. And they are concerned with our character and our conduct. Verse 26 that we're looking at this morning picks up on the issue of speech. We've already seen that in verse 19, be slow to speak. And James is going to bring it up again in more detail in that kind of, if I can put it this way, that famous passage at the beginning of chapter 3, where he really describes the effect of a wayward tongue and the damage that it can do. But we'll leave chapter 3 for chapter 3. This morning we're concerned only with verse 19 and the focus of our tongue in relation to faith. So I want us to think about two things then in relation to what we find in this verse. And to begin with, I want to ask a question. The first point we'll look at by way of a question, and that is, do we see ourselves as religious people? Do we see ourselves as religious people? Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious. Now, the word that is translated here as religious, we see it elsewhere as religion, it appears in our Bibles only a few times in the New Testament. And it's really referring to the practices and the disciplines that we engage in because we are believers. Okay, so the things we do in terms of our faith. So what readily comes to mind? Religious practice involves attending a place of worship. And we sit under the ministry of the word. The word of God is preached. There is the breaking of bread. There is baptism. In other words, the ordinances of the church. And we think of singing songs. We think of prayer. And these, of course, are not only corporate things, but we may sing in our homes. We pray in our homes. We read the scriptures in our homes. These are religious practices that we do individually and privately. We give of ourselves in the Christian life in different ways, whether it's financially or of our time and serving and so on and so forth. When it comes to this word religion, there are a lot of Christians that would prefer to distance themselves from it. They don't like to refer to themselves as religious because the connotations are that of formalism and ritualism. And it's not uncommon for people today to say that they are spiritual people, but they're not religious people. And that the same reservation also exists within the church itself. Some churches are reticent to refer to religious services or they're a religious body because of the kind of formalism that's attached to it. They don't want to be seen as being overly strict or liturgical. They rather convey the idea that it's a more casual gathering and people are welcome and people should feel the warmth and make friends and that kind of thing, rather than the emphasis being on the liturgical. Now, however we look upon this word, whether we don't see it as a bad thing or whether we do see it as a bad thing and we don't like to refer to ourselves as being religious because we are Christians, the reality is this. As Christians, we are religious people, meaning that we engage specifically in practices and disciplines as an outworking of our faith. There are things we do specifically because we are believers. Now, although the word is commonly used today, it's not unusual to hear of people speaking of religious or their of religion or the fact that they're religious. As I've already pointed out, it's not a word that's commonly used in the Bible. It only appears a few times in the New Testament. And the question then that we're faced with as we look at verse 26 is, why does James use this word here? He uses it in verse 26 and he uses it again in verse 27. Why does he use this word that is really, at least scripturally speaking, an uncommonly used word? To answer that question, I think we need to bear in mind to whom the letter of James was written to and the times in which it was written. Now, this letter, as all of the letters in the New Testament, are written to Jews and Gentiles. Nevertheless, there can be a particular focus. And we know from the beginning of the series in James that many of the people to whom James writes were converted out of Judaism in the first century. And we know when we take all of the epistles together and we look at the New Testament, that many of the early believers, of course, were converted out of Judaism. And the apostles deal with matters related to the Jewish faith and how that then sits in with the new covenant. So they deal with matters such as circumcision and washings and dietary requirements and the giving of alms and these kinds of things. And none of these things are necessarily wrong, and they were practiced in the early church. They're not wrong if they are understood and practiced in the light of the new covenant. It's fine if someone wanted to get their baby boy circumcised. Get him circumcised. Just don't do it as though it is making that boy right before God. If you want to place upon yourself various dietary requirements, that's your business. If you don't want to eat meat and only vegetables, that's fine. But don't see it as something that commends you to God, and don't impose it upon others. And so all of those rules and rituals needed to be understood in light of the inauguration of a new and better covenant, that is, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is, of course, however, that this issue is not just an issue that related to those converted out of Judaism. It's not just an issue that related to the first century. It's an issue that speaks to all believers today. And the matter that's being addressed before us, and we'll flesh this out as we go, is that religious practice, while it obviously has a place in our lives, and it must have a place, it can become a veneer. A veneer meaning we show ourselves in a certain way, yet inwardly we are something else. Isaac read a moment ago from Matthew chapter 23, which is that chapter in which our Lord Jesus Christ confronts the Pharisees. And man alive, does he give them a serve. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, when called for on other occasions, Christ did not take a backward step, and particularly when dealing with the religious leadership within Judaism. And, you know, he makes some very pointed and some very well-known accusations against the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, you wash the outward cup. You look clean. You do all the right things. But inwardly, you are full of deceit. You are full of self-serving. You are full of hypocrisy. And I'm just fleshing it out. You know, outwardly, you look good. Inwardly, you are full of dead men's bones. Outwardly, you're alive. Inwardly, you are dead. We can think of the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and how he saw his lineage within the nation of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning the law, he was meticulous. And yet he could say, of all of that stuff, I count it as rubbish. It was all external. And in terms of him coming to God and being accepted by God, it meant nothing at all. Because one can have the right lineage and engage in all of the right things, yet the heart is not right with God. There is such a thing as true religion, and there is such a thing as false religion. And false religion has no depth. It is skin deep. It is purely external. It is superficial. It focuses upon performance and image. Now, I'm sure most of you are aware, I took a church camp last Saturday, not yesterday, the Saturday before. And I was just asked to preach two sermons on the Saturday. And I preached, it's a fairly new church, and the pastor said to me, look, something that's relevant to a new church. So I ended up preaching two sermons on the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And we obviously went through Revelation a number of years ago. We did one sermon on the church at Ephesus, but I did two for this camp. Listen to Christ's estimation. Let me remind you of Christ's estimation of the church at Ephesus. This is Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And there's another commendation further on in verse 6 when Christ says, I know that you have hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You look at those verses and we have a church that is highly commended to us. And if you and I were to visit that church, if we were in Asia Minor back then with the convictions we have, if we called in at the church at Ephesus, we would be impressed, no question. We would go back home and we would recommend that church to our friends. And we would say, at Ephesus, you hear a good word preached and they are serious-minded Christians. And I grouped all of those commendations into three groups: work and labor, patience and perseverance, orthodoxy and courage. They tick all the boxes. And so you read through verses 1 to 3 and we're traveling well. This is all good. And then we come to verse 4, and as we know in Scripture, sometimes one word carries a whole weight of truth upon it. And we come to the word nevertheless. And so there we are, we're motoring along, verses 1 to 3, great church, nevertheless, it's like hitting a speed hump at full speed. And we spin off in a completely different trajectory. Nevertheless, Christ says, I have this against you. They are ominous words. You tick so many boxes, it's all good. However, nevertheless, but I have this against you. It's one thing. You have left your first love. And Christ threatens them with judgment. All the good things, the many good things, do not outweigh the one problem. The one problem actually outweighs all the good things. There was a fundamental issue in the church. Even though all the mechanics were in place and we would describe them as a religiously impeccable church, yet they had drifted away from their love for Christ, which would then also invariably mean their love for one another. I have this against you. It looked good, but it was not what it seemed. When James says, if anyone among you thinks he or she is religious, we are confronted with the reality that professing Christians may not be what they think they are. They may not be what others think they are. And the standard for true religion that Jesus sets, or James, Christ speaking through James, if you like, that the standard of religion that James sets for us in verses 26 and 27 are surprising and they're shocking. And if you took this epistle out of the equation for a moment and we just focused upon the other epistles, we were to ask you, how do you see true religion? What do you think is the stuff of true religion? You would not give the answer that we find here, and neither would I. We would not give the answer that we find in verses 26 and 27. And for this reason, as we know, Martin Luther called this a book of straw. Luther, by and large, regarded the book of James as really kindling material for the fire to boil the kettle. And he's not alone in that. Even theologians, well and truly, after the time of Luther, have placed little value in this book. But you've got Paul with Romans, you've got Paul with Ephesus. That's the hardcore stuff that we need to be concerned with. James That's lightweight stuff. Very little theology in it at all, in some respects. If you this morning, if you think you are religious people, what persuades you that your profession is genuine? Your belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ? The fact that you attend church and engage in various activities and disciplines? And interestingly enough, that's not where James lands. He doesn't point to doctrine in theory. He doesn't point to the abstraction of theology. But obviously belief is vital. We understand that. We must believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As important as religious disciplines and practices are, and as important as good works are, James has a lot to say about good works, and he'll touch on good works in the next verse. But the issue is this, they can be veneers, they can be a front for what we are really like within. And you see, God looks beneath the surface. He is concerned with character. Christ said to the Ephesian church through John, I know your works. I see what you are doing. I know you are orthodox. I know you are hardworking. I see it all. You see it amongst yourselves and others see it. But Christ is effectively saying, I also see what no one else sees. I see the heart. And I can see that your hearts as a congregation are cold and they are detached. The machinery keeps ticking over, but it's not love that's driving the machinery. You know, most often it's the case, putting aside the profession and putting aside our activities, most often it's the case that there are telltale signs as to where we are really at. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. And James draws one particular issue to our attention. And this is what I want to consider secondly. The unbridled tongue. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This packs a punch. And while we are to be familiar with Scripture, the old adage is that familiarity breeds contempt. And the tragedy for many of us who have walked with the Lord for a long time is that we read the Scriptures and we just brush over them. We're so used to them. We're so used to what they say. But there are many passages in Scripture that are really designed to punch us, as it were, to provide a powerful blow. And this is one of them among many. I mean, there are many Scriptures that provide comfort and hope and assurance. And there are many Scriptures in the Bible that pack a punch and they confront us. And this is most certainly one of them. So according to James, perhaps rather surprisingly, true religion, religion pleasing to God, that's what we read of in the next verse, religion pleasing to God, is evidenced by a restrained tongue. So not merely what we do, but also by what we don't do. Now, true religion is made up of many things that we do, and true religion is made up of many things that we don't do, things that we restrain ourselves from. But here James draws attention to the tongue, and obviously he is referring to our speech. Now he talks of the unbridled tongue. You know what a bridle is. I don't know anything about horses, but a bridle is that leather strapping that goes around the head of the horse. And it's used, of course, so the rider can pull and move the horse in the direction that he or she wants the horse to travel in. The horse doesn't just bolt off of its own accord, going where it wants, and the rider can pull the reins, pull the bridle back, and the horse knows how to stop. And the idea here is that a true religion is characterized or evidenced by someone whose speech is controlled by God. And that at least in part means that they restrain themselves in terms of what they could say. They speak positively, but there's also things they don't say. And the thing that we really need to grasp here that I want to flesh out, that is, this is more than just an issue of words. James is not just concerned with the words that come out of our mouths. This is an issue of the heart. What is going on within? Because it's through the tongue, at least in one way, that the attitudes and the desires and the priorities and the opinions that we hold to are revealed. I mean, those things are revealed in other ways, but they are certainly revealed through our speech. And either the inner life is subject to God's word and being shaped by the truth through the Holy Spirit, or else it is being fed by the flesh. The godly person is characterized by godly speech and restraint. Now let's understand here, of course, James is not saying that anybody is perfect in speech. That is impossible. We all err in speech. That will come out in chapter 3. So there's no question of that. We're not talking here of being perfect and impeccable in our control of the tongue and what we say. That's not James's point. The godly person is not characterized by unwholesome talk, whereas the carnal person is characterized by carnal speech. They are critical. They are judgmental. They are worldly. They are rude, self-absorbed, gossipy, boastful, slanderous, covetous, aggressive. And we can literally go on and on and on. There is a whole host of sins with regards to the tongue that are listed in the Bible in various places. Now, it's not to say that anybody will manifest all of these sinful traits from their mouths. It's not to say that they will manifest sinful traits all of the time, but they will be there. Think of a boil, an abscess or a pimple. When you put pressure on it, you put enough pressure on it, and what happens? It bursts. The pus bursts out. It breaks through the flesh and the skin. It oozes out. With some people, when certain buttons are pushed, whatever those buttons may be, when there is an opportunity to be crude, or when someone upsets them, or something else happens, whatever it may be, when certain buttons are pushed, the pus spills out of their mouths. And the poisonous speech reflects a heart that is poisoned. I can see a few wry smiles there when it comes to squeezing boils, and some people have it as an almost like a hobby. I think people like that sort of thing, you know. The language is strong. I'll give you that it's certainly pictorial, but let me stress the strength of my language, and as pictorial as my illustration is up to this point, is nothing in comparison to the strength of the text itself. The person who does not bridle their tongue, according to James, this one's religion is useless. It is useless. What does James mean? He means it is empty. It has no substance to it. It is vain. It is in vain. It means nothing. It is not received by God. So you can give yourself to all the right stuff, and yet if your mouth is not controlled by what you believe the scriptures to teach and your connection to Christ, then all that you engage in has no value whatsoever. It is pointless. That one who has the unbridled tongue, his religion is useless. In James chapter 2, James is going to give us that really famous saying, I use this word famous, just because it's well known. Faith without works is what? It is dead. And he's going to talk, obviously, about the need for works, but we're thinking about character this morning. Faith without works is dead. You might claim to have faith, but if it's not being outworked in a biblical way, you don't actually have any faith. It's dead. In effect, what James is saying here at the end of chapter 1 is that faith without character or faith without self-control is dead. He's saying the same kind of thing, just in a different way here. Faith without character is dead. Religion without self-control is useless. It's empty. I can't stress really strongly enough the seriousness of this issue. People learn to live with some sins, and we find certain sins just to be, oh, well, that's the way it is. If we had a man in the church who was committing adultery, and it was known to the church, and he was confronted, and there was an appeal, and an appeal, and reasoning, and warnings, if that man didn't turn from his wicked ways, we would remove him from the church. We would excommunicate him. If there was somebody in the church who was getting a bit too physical with people, like to touch the ladies and hug the ladies and put his arm around them and maybe give them a little pat on the bottom, we wouldn't turn around and say, oh, well, that's old Freddie. You know, we know what he's like. That's just Freddie. If somebody was in our church who was aggressive and violent, if somebody was in our church who was stealing money from handbags and from wallets, we wouldn't tolerate any of these things. The church would call for action that these matters need to be addressed. Yet, funnily enough, when it comes to this issue of the tongue, we seem to think that the way people speak and relate to each other is all perfectly acceptable. It doesn't matter what they say. It's just the way they are. And some people say of themselves, well, you know what I'm like. I just open my mouth to change feet. So you can bear the insult. That's okay. You know what I'm like. And other people say, well, I don't really mean what I say. And other people say, well, I speak before I think. Oh, silly old me. There I go. I put my foot in it again. I speak before I think. According to the scriptures, not people's opinions or people's excuses, according to the scriptures, we speak what we mean. And we speak as we do precisely because we do think. We speak exactly in accord with what we think about. That's what the scriptures teach. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. It is most fascinating, is it not, that this idea of guarding the heart is closely connected to the use of our speech and also being a busybody. Busybodies are most often the most vocal people who have opinions on everybody and everything, and they know what's going on and they have the liberty to speak their mind. And they don't guard their hearts, but as the author to the Proverbs says, they're there looking at this and they're looking at that and they're over here and they're examining everyone and everything, brooding and thinking upon everything, and at some point that makes its way out of their mouths. Guard your hearts with all diligence. Be careful what you look upon and what you think about, because those things invariably, in one form or another, they will outwork themselves. Out of the heart springs the issues of life. Matthew 12, 34 to 37. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? This is the Pharisees. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men say, they will give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Wow. Is he really saying that? For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. We're not saved by what we speak, but our speech gives evidence of the genuineness of our conversion, or the fact that it isn't genuine. Our manner of life demonstrates the reality of the profession of faith that we make. Well, the Pharisees were full of vitriol and aggression, and they were judgmental and critical and so on and so forth. They don't speak anything that is good because the inner life had never been cleansed. They were not converted men. Outwardly they were impeccable, inwardly they were full of dead men's bones, and it showed itself in terms of their speech. A good tree brings forth good fruit. A bad tree brings forth bad fruit. That's the way that it works. For every idle word that men speak, they will give an account on the day of judgment. People deceive themselves under the veneer of religiosity and no doubt all kinds of good works. James says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. And this word deceive has appeared several times in James chapter 1. And there are different words from the Greek that are translated in as deceive. And they are different words, but they mean very similar things. And the word that is translated here as deceive, it means to cheat yourself, to delude yourself. And ultimately, if we neglect what is important to God and the nature of true religion, in the end, we delude ourselves into thinking that we are actually converted. We cheat ourselves of salvation if we think that salvation involves nothing more than external practices in conformity to outward rules and giving ourselves to various kinds of disciplines. Well, the real issue is the issue of the heart that has been neglected. There's a terrifying example in a sense of this in Matthew chapter 7, and we bring this up from time to time because it's such a confronting and important example where Jesus describes the day of judgment. You know, many will say to me on the day, Lord, Lord, I never knew you, says Christ. Oh, but we did all of these things. We cast out demons. We performed the miraculous. How they did all of this, we don't know. And he says, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. In other words, the real issues of the soul were never addressed. It was just external religiosity. Do you consider yourself to be religious because you go to church, you listen to sermons? Perhaps you are one who has everything theologically mapped out, and you can articulate very clearly what you understand the theology of the Bible to teach. You sing the good songs, you say your prayers. You own the good Christian books. I've read this one and I've read that one and I'm recommending this one over here. You attend all the meetings of the church. You do this, you do that, you do the other thing. But what if the heart isn't right? What if you exist in the atmosphere of the truth and yet the word of God is never implanted within? There is no change within. Now, the church at Ephesus had so much going for it, but all the good didn't nullify the problem. I've already said that. And that one problem, lovelessness, undid all the good, lovelessness. And that one problem was met with the warning that if it wasn't addressed, Christ would withdraw from the church. In other words, the church in the end will just die a slow spiritual death. We can sit there and suppose, well, it's just the tongue. It's just a few words. None of us are perfect in speech. Well, true enough, we're not perfect in speech. I'm certainly not perfect in speech. Yet it may be the tongue, it ultimately reveals where you're actually at as a person before God and your spiritual state before Him. It may be the very thing that reveals your eternal destiny. If you know you have a problem in this area, the situation is not hopeless. No situation is hopeless. The scripture never leaves us without hope. There's always hope in the scriptures. But let me stress that the solution is not to try a bit harder. And this is the mistake that Christians so often make. I'll just work at it a bit more. I'll try a little bit harder. You see, the tongue is the fruit of the problem. The tongue is not the problem. The tongue only reflects the condition of the heart. And the solution is to humble yourself before God, make honest confession, and to receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls to the uttermost. You need to see your sin for what it is. And that's the very reason why we have the scriptures. And, you know, we saw earlier how Paul speaks of the perfect law of liberty by which men see themselves for what they are. It's like looking into a mirror. It is a foolish and an absurd thing for someone to look at themselves and see what needs to be done. Oh, look, I've been shaved a little. There's a big patch of hair here. Put the mirror down and walk off. Who would do such a thing? You have a big stain on your clothing. And yet, people look in the scriptures, which plainly set before us the kind of behavior and the kind of works and the things that we are to do, honoring to God. People can be challenged with that and just forget about it, because you know what, at the end of the day, that's just the way I am. I've heard it said, you know, we all have our weaknesses. Well, we do. What if someone's weakness was adultery? What if someone's weakness was arson? Or beating children or stealing? And you know, when it comes to sort of what we might call low-grade sins, we just learn to live with them. It's repentance that is needed if this is an issue. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit through the truth that is needed. It's ongoing prayer and sanctification. And we have a role to play in our sanctification. It's the Spirit who sanctifies through providence and through the truth. But we also have a part to play in it. As Solomon says in Proverbs, we are to guard our hearts. Look at everybody critically. Find every fault you possibly can in everyone. And think about it and judge everybody. Or look lustfully at every woman and look through the corner of your eyes and mull those things over in your mind. Or covetously, be dissatisfied with everything and look at everything everybody else has and, oh, woe is me. And this is how some people see the world and how they think, and invariably it will show itself through the tongue. But the problem is within here. If we don't address these issues with repentance and the word, there will be no change and the tongue will continue on its merry way. And it doesn't just relate to the tongue. We are talking here of self-control. It relates to how we behave in other ways as well. Well, let's wrap things up this morning. True and false religion both exist in the church. False religion ultimately is the religion of the world. I say that because false religion is powerless to save and it's powerless to change. And that's what we have with the religions of this world. Every single religion that I know of, and I'm no expert in the world's religions, but as far as I am aware, every religion under the sun gives to people a set of rules to follow of some sort. But the religions of this world cannot save you and they cannot change you. False religion is always moralistic, outward conformity to rules. And this morning, I am not giving you some little moral lesson. If that's what you walk away with, you have seriously misunderstood me. This is not some little moral lesson. And the little moral lesson would be something like this. Learn to bite your tongue. We've heard that expression, haven't we? Learn to bite. That is not the lesson this morning. I'm saying to you, if you know this is an issue, if you have a reputation for wayward speech, you need to take it very seriously because it's a gauge of your inward life. True religion involves regeneration. It is salvific and it's transformational. It creates love for Jesus Christ and desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And through regular communion with Jesus Christ, we do not wander around just spewing forth any kind of vitriol that suits us according to the situation. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not wander around the highways and the byways, shooting his mouth off at every given opportunity. He offended people by what he said, but he offended people with the truth. He did not offend people with his mannerism in life. But what do we find with Christ? We find that he was rightly confrontational with the religious hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet when he is dealing with sinful people, there is gentleness, there is compassion. He is pointed, go and sin no more. He identifies sin for what it is. But there is a warmth to him. He listens and he engages with people and he speaks with them. When he rebukes people, when he rebukes the disciples, when he rebuked Martha because she was complaining about Mary sitting at his feet, he says, "Oh, Martha, Martha, your sister has chosen the better part." That Martha, Martha is full of empathy. When the Spirit is working through the truth in our lives and we commune with Jesus Christ, we still won't speak perfectly. None of us will. But we will not be characterized by simple speech and a blasé attitude to what we say. And so the message to all of us is this: don't deceive yourselves. Don't settle for religious performance. Come to Christ, the surgeon of the soul. And Christ doesn't merely tidy up our appearance. Christ works in the heart. He addresses the issues of the heart. And as we receive the engrafted word which is able to save us to the uttermost, so we are increasingly transformed into the image of the Son of God. It may feel like a heavy message, but it's a message with hope. And we need to be confronted by the word. The language is strong. The unbridled tongue means that your religion is useless. That's not what I think. That's what the scripture says. And James is going to address it again in chapter 3, the devastation that is caused by an unbridled tongue. And so it's a matter that we need to take seriously. It's not a question of simply tidying up our lives. It's a question of our standing before God and what is going on within. So may the Lord help us to think about these things. May he bless the ministry of his word to us this morning. Amen.